If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 22? Today in Matthew chapter 22, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 22. I believe that's still on page 704, although I did not check. Maybe it's 703 today. If you need a Bible, feel free to stand up and grab one there on the back table. And the page number, of course, relates to the paperback ESV Bibles that we give out. As most of you know, we are yet a new and young church, and yet in our short existence, we've given out over 150 Bibles for people that come in or grab a Bible for a neighbor or something like that, and they're not expensive, and people will keep making them. So if you need a Bible, feel free to keep it, and we'd love for you to have a copy of God's Holy Word. Today we are continuing in our studies of the book of Matthew, and we'll be looking at chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. Hear now then, Holy Scripture. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the word of God truthfully. Do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us, then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled. They left him and went away. Incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel.
We will serve the Lord and obey his
voice. Amen. In our time today, what I wish to communicate is that in this story, Jesus calls you to live for the kingdom of heaven as you live. First, then, the story. It's a great story. This is one part of a week, which is climactically leading up to Jesus' death and finally his resurrection. If you've been with us, you remember that this is the end which Jesus has predicted all along in his ministry. We've been heading towards this last week, a week where the Passover was celebrated in Jerusalem. Jesus has been speaking and teaching about his kingdom all along the journey. Now they've arrived and things have begun, Jesus' ministry there in swollen Jerusalem, with a bang. You remember Jesus entered riding the colt of a donkey, that this signaled the expectations of the people that he was the long-awaited king that would come to save his people. Not like other kings, but this king, one who was for and of the people, one who served with humility and at his own expense. And then you remember Jesus' initial actions, that he went into the temple and cleaned house, so to speak. That he showed that the religious authorities and sects of his day, that they were corrupt, they were rife with different sorts of corruption. Jesus cleared out the temple and the money exchangers. He showed that God's house was to be a place for worship, for prayer. And now Matthew's been recording some of these skirmishes that arise out of Jesus' conflict and his interaction with various religious groups, leaders of the people. Today we get to perhaps our most tricky one yet. You see that two groups, the Herodians, that is the important figures from the dynasty of Herod, and the Pharisees gather together to ask Jesus a question. Now, at first blush, this question, should we pay tax to Caesar or not? Is this lawful? Appears to be pretty straightforward. But in fact, it's tricky. To understand that, we need to know a bit of the background. About 30 years before Jesus was born, there was a man named Judas of Galilee. He's referred to in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. Thereby, Gamaliel, he says, and speaking about whether or not the ruling body should try to quiet Jesus' disciples, he says, let's not do anything. He says, look, if this is from man, if it's just something that man has done, then it will be quieted, just like Judas of Galilee. Judas of Galilee was a rebel, one who enticed his people to rise up against the Roman government. And why? Because of the unfair taxation. Not only was this an issue 30 years before Jesus, it was also an issue 30 years or so after Jesus' life and death and resurrection. In about 70 AD, the Jewish war for independence takes place, where again the Jews rise up and attempt to throw off the tyranny and the oppression of the Roman government. Of course, if you know the history of Israel, you remember that this was the one occasion that Rome used more than any other as an opportunity to squash God's people of old, to desecrate and destroy entirely Jerusalem and the temple, and to disperse the last remaining remnant of God's people. Now, all of that's to say that this issue of taxation couldn't have been more of a hot topic. Before and after Jesus' life and death and resurrection, this is an issue which is perhaps paramount in the daily lives of his people. If you think no taxation without representation is bad, then you would hate to live in this time period. Not only did the Roman government impose a heavy tax upon the people, but they also had these things called, for instance, poll taxes, which is essentially like a census tax. If you're Jewish, living in subjugation to the Roman government, then you have to pay a tax just for being alive. The people were impoverished because of this taxation. And there was a great deal of unrest because of it. And generally, the people, the Israelites, responded to the heavy-handed Roman rule in one of two main ways. Either they were establishment people. They said, we recognize that Rome is too powerful, that we could never hope to overthrow the Roman government, and therefore what we're going to do is we're going to party up with them, to become their agents, and to try to live under their rule as well as possible. And you have different religious and political sects within Israel that might be called establishment types. For instance, the Herodians were an establishment people. They were of the household of Herod, important political figures who served the paper king of Caesar in that region, Herod. Now, you had not only establishment types like the Sanhedrin, like the Sadducees, like the Herodians, but you also had revolutionaries, people who wanted to throw off the yoke of tyranny from the Roman government. Now, some of these revolutionaries were quite radical, such as the Zealots, one of Jesus' followers called a Zealot. And these people hated the Romans so intensely. What they were famous for doing is they would disperse among a crowd, a populace of people, and they would find amongst the hustle and bustle a Roman centurion or a soldier, and they would take a dagger and they'd plunge it in his back. And they'd leave him dead there in the midst of the crowd. And of course, by the time anyone found this murdered soldier, there were no witnesses. They'd slipped easily away. And these Zealots were known for their mercenary tactics. And it's not only that the Zealots were revolutionaries, there were also groups like the Essenes that attempted to revolt against Roman rule by simply withdrawing and by segregating themselves away. Of course, many of Jesus' followers were revolutionary types. They were waiting for someone to rise up against the corrupt establishment. They were waiting for the day when God would overthrow this pagan Roman rule, where he would finally do something. And now what we see is that the revolutionaries and the establishment have come together. And jointly, they have a question for Jesus. And a question about what sort of subject? Well, none other than taxation. Is it right, what do you say, for us to have to pay taxes to Caesar? Now perhaps you're beginning to see a bit of the dilemma. They first butter up Jesus by saying, "We know you always tell the truth. We know you'll answer us." The implication being, if you choose not to answer, you're scared. You're not a teacher who will really tell the truth. Now, if Jesus says, yes, you need to pay taxes to Caesar, then he loses face with the revolutionaries. People say, what sort of Messiah is this? We were waiting for the king, the one who would do something about our plight, the one who would stand up against this horrendous situation that we find ourselves in. But if he says, no, you don't need to pay taxes, then, of course, the Herodians are right there. And guess what? That's all the excuse Rome needs to put another treasonous offender to death. And so they've pushed Jesus into this dilemma. They're, as Matthew says, there to entangle him in his words. And now they pose this question to Jesus, oh, you big teacher of truth, what do you think? Should we have to pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus is more than a little annoyed at their treachery. And he begins by saying, why do you come to entangle me, to trip me up? You're a bunch of hypocrites. Mind you that they're probably asking him this question as he's teaching and preaching in a public assembly there in the temple, as this delegate comes across this little party with their questions and their plans. And then Jesus responds and he says, well, let me see the coin you speak of. Let me see the denarius. And they hand him this coin and he looks at it and he says, well, who's on the coin? And of course they say Caesar Augustus. And underneath Caesar's portrait would have been an inscription, Filius Divini, which means son of God. And so then Jesus replies, he says, well, he says in verse 22, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. In other words, since this is Caesar's coin, there's no problem giving it to Caesar. But be sure that you pay to God all you owe to God. Now the crowds, and especially this delegate, they are amazed. They're surprised. It says in Matthew here that they marvel. Perhaps they're marveling because Jesus is ever so sly and quick on his feet, that he seems to elude all such sorts of traps, no matter how seemingly difficult they are. But perhaps they marvel because they understand something more. Perhaps they understand something of the significance of this saying, that Jesus is speaking about how his claim to kingship, his claim to rule and lordship, interacts with the kingship of Caesar. Perhaps they grasp that Jesus is stating an important teaching about the way his kingdom relates to this world. Of course, that's how Matthew understands this story. He sees this and includes it so that Jesus' followers, you, his people, will understand a bit more how you seek first the kingdom of heaven, but how that you do so within the context of this world. You see, in this story, Jesus calls you to live for the kingdom of heaven as you live in the world. So a few questions then to help us to understand the meaning of that. First, we might ask, what is the kingdom of heaven? Hopefully now, if you've been around for a while, you have a really clear conception of that. And maybe one day I'll just say, you guys tell me, and I'll put you on the spot. But for right now, I'll give you a little bit more info. The kingdom of heaven, it's the organizing theme of the Bible, the main topic of Jesus' preaching. We hear in the very beginning of Matthew that Jesus came preaching the gospel, the good news of God's kingdom. He came saying, repent, in other words, change. Why? For God's kingdom is at hand. In other words, it's right now. The kingdom of heaven refers to God's kingship, his rule, his reign. It refers more to his reign than his realm, more to his dominion than the domain. It refers to the fact that God is the Lord, that he is the king, that he is the ruler. Now, you ask, well, why is that significant? The reason it's significant is that the Bible records the story both of God's creation and rule of the world, but what we see is that in God's ruling or keeping the world, there has been a coup. All of us, corporately, humanity, we've rebelled against God's rule. We've said, we want to be the rulers. We don't want to serve God as the king. God's always been the ruler, according to the teaching of the Bible, and yet his rule, his authority, has not always been acknowledged. And in fact, the world as it exists now is something of an anarchy. It's a place, a state of affairs where humanity has attempted to throw off God's rule, his reign, and act like he didn't have a will or existence. Of course, the Bible records the story of how God hasn't given up on the world, of how he didn't just climactically judge it all at once initially, but how he's at work to change, to redeem, to transform, to save this place which has rebelled against him. We see that all of the Bible leads up to Jesus' life and death and ministry. Of course, that brings us to our second question. How does Jesus fit into this idea of the kingdom of heaven? And the answer is that as Jesus comes on the scene, he says, now something climactic is happening. Jesus inaugurates or begins the reestablishment of God's rule with finality. That now in Jesus' life and death and resurrection, God is doing something, something predicted long ago, anticipated throughout the centuries. Something to restore a people to himself, to make a people where he will be acknowledged as the Lord, as King. And how is it that God is exercising his authority? How is it that he's interacting with the world in this way, that he's exercising his lordship? Well, it's through his man, the divine man, Jesus, the one who is the Lord or the King. And so we've heard about this all through the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 1:21, at Jesus' birth, it says, he is the Messiah, the one who will save his people from their sins. Jesus comes, and over again, we've seen how he preaches and teaches about the good news that God is now doing something to redeem a people, to establish his rule, and all of the blessings that come from God being the Lord or the King. We've seen, for instance, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, where Jesus is casting out demons, where he's actually doing battle now with God's great enemy and with the enemies of humanity. He says, if by the Spirit of God or if by God's authority I cast out demons, then the kingdom is among you. It's here now. God is exercising his kingship. We've seen the way that Jesus subdues and rules over the world, where he can simply say the word and the winds cease and the waves calm, where he brings the benefit, the blessing, the visible manifestation of God's kingdom to earth, where death is reversed, where sin, sickness, and sorrow are banished. He's giving us a foretaste of what it's like when the world lives under God's rule. We've seen that Jesus says that he is here in order to create, to make an assembly of people, that is, a church, people who know God truly, who have right standing with him, and now who will obey his laws, who will follow him and will live for him as the king. We saw that in Matthew chapter 16 and also in chapter 21, 43 last week, where Israel didn't fulfill God's intention and God brought about the church as the final installment of God's one plan with his people Israel. That now he's rebuilding or refining or reestablishing his people, making a new people through Jesus. We saw that in chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus says, I come, why? Not to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. That the king himself takes upon the punishment that these people, this new body, this assembly deserve. That therefore they can be made right with God. We've seen a lot about what Jesus has done as the king, that he's waged warfare against the enemies of God and his people, that he's reestablished God's rule, and that he's now making for God a people who will know the king, who will be his inhabitants, who will live for him. Now, of course, we get to the final and the most important question. How is it then that this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus speaks about, inaugurated in his ministry with finality, climactically, how is it that that relates to this world? Jesus, the king, relates to Caesar, the king. I think the first thing that we might say in observation, seeing what Jesus has said here to the Herodians and the Pharisees, is that Jesus' kingdom is distinct from the world. A great place to illustrate that is where Jesus himself does it in John chapter 18. Perhaps you remember, but as Jesus is being examined before Pilate, a Roman ruler, Pilate asks him this. He says, "They say that you are the king of the Jews." And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He goes on to explain, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus teaches us something important when he says, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God what is God's." He teaches us something about the way his kingdom interacts or relates to the kingdoms of this world. And he teaches us that his kingdom is distinct. It's uniquely different. It's not from this world. This world isn't its source or origin. Instead, God's kingship supersedes all of these things. His kingdom is unique and radically different than that of Caesar's. Caesar is, though emperor of the great Roman dynasty, Caesar is but a mere man. And Jesus, with his claim to kingship, isn't intimidated by Pilate, by Caesar who has his own coinage. Jesus understands that his kingdom is unique and different than Caesar's. It's as it's said in the old hymn, "Oh, where are kings and emperors now of old that went and came? But Lord, thy church is praying yet 1,000 years the same." Different dynasties and kingdoms of this world come and go, and yet Jesus understands that he is doing something unique and different. He is reestablishing the rule of God, something that's permanent and will change everything. Now, if we forget this idea that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, that it's distinct from this world, then inevitably we fall into, in our Christian thinking and living, a great deal of confusion. Now, if you're more progressive in your thinking or liberal, often you tend to fall into a social gospel sort of idea that if you forget Jesus' kingdom is distinct, then you might think that we can actualize or bring about God's kingdom, the final estate, as we do good in the world, as we do good deeds, and as we attempt in social ways to serve, that we can bring about a pure or true state. If you're more conservative in your thinking, sometimes if we forget this important fact that God's kingdom is distinct from that of the world, then we think that sometimes we can legislate a kingdom or a place that will be finally and truly Christian. Of course, both ideas are simultaneously wrong-headed. They're confused. Jesus' kingdom will only reach its final stage as Jesus the King returns. As he predicted in Matthew 19:28, as he makes a new world, or as he regenerates and recreates this place, the kingdom cannot be actualized either through social actions or through politics. Jesus says his kingdom is distinct. It's not of or from this world. It's different in its origin as well as its end, because it has to do with God supernaturally exercising his sovereignty, his power over his world. Now, it's not only that Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom that he speaks about, is distinct from the world, but also that it coexists or exists alongside of the world for a time. What do I mean by that? In the Bible, what we're told is that Jesus, now in his life and death and resurrection, that he has begun something in earnest. Something that I guess was begun long ago, but now he brings it to this final stage. That is God's work to save, to make things new, to again reassert his rule. And what we hear is that as Jesus begins this new kingship on God's behalf, that it is a reality. That God's rule has begun anew in a different way than before. That the last chapters of the history of the world have begun. That God has acted decisively to both destroy his enemy and to save a people for himself. But that though this kingdom is a reality, though it is already occurring, it's also not yet. It's also not complete or final. This is something that perhaps we might not have anticipated or expected as we would have looked at the Bible. But what the Bible teaches in the New Testament is that though Jesus has begun in a new and decisive way this kingdom work, yet it hasn't reached its conclusion. And that now we as God's people have a job to do. That Jesus intentionally begins this new kingdom work and then says he'll return to complete it. So that right now we are in something of a transitional or intermittent time where the kingdom is already a reality, but it's not yet the reality recognizable and visible as it one day will be. And Jesus says that during that time, God's people serve his kingdom. They live for the king. They seek first the kingdom of heaven, but they do so as they live in this world. And that's not the way it'll always be. One day when Jesus returns, this world will, as I said earlier, be reborn. It will start over afresh. And Jesus will visibly, physically rule in this world. And God will be present here with his people. It will be of a different sort of order. But now, in this transitional time, Jesus says that he wants his people to be inside the world, to be a part of it. Though, like his kingdom, they're different. Unique. They're not of it. That's what he says in John chapter 17. In verse 15, he says in prayer, he says, he's speaking about to his father now, he says, I ask that you would not take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. He says, they are not, speaking about his people, of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. That's something of a mouthful, but did you get it? Jesus says that, like him, his people are distinct from the world. They're not of it. They're different. And yet, just like Jesus, who was incarnated into the world, who lived in the world, who got dirty in the world, he wants his people, likewise, to be in the world. Because for a time, Jesus' kingdom exists alongside of the world. That is to say that, though you... Perhaps this is the way to say it. When Paul speaks about these realities in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he says this. He says that now as you become a Christian, he says, you have moved or transferred, you have been born again into a new kingdom and delivered from the kingdom of darkness. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, when you become committed to these things, what happens is that you move, almost like moving states, like moving to New Mexico. Now, really, your allegiance is to a new place, and you live by those rules and laws. And generally, even unknowingly, you begin to take on the characteristics, the mannerisms, the way of speaking that that people take on. You've been transferred from one domain, one place, to another. Now, you live in a new kingdom. But, in another way, you're still in the world. You guys follow? Does that make sense? And Jesus wants you, though you've moved your address, though you now have citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, you have yet another citizenship, a dual one. You reside still in the world. And what Jesus wants is for you to be like him, to be active in the world, to love this world despite its ugliness and corruption, to give yourself to it, to labor on its behalf. I think that's what Jesus is expressing here as he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. We serve God's kingdom, but we do so as it exists alongside this world. Perhaps here's a better way or another illustration for that. As God's people of old went into exile, as they were taken away from the land that was properly theirs, and as they were dispersed among the Babylonians, Jeremiah the prophet, he comes to the people, and in Jeremiah 29, verse 7, he says this. He says that they are to pray for the good of the state. Is that right? For the pagan emperor? That they are to sow seed, to work, to ask that God would bless this place, even though it's not really their home, even though they're in a period of transition? Absolutely. That's what God says to do through his prophet Jeremiah. So also, this is not ultimately our home. We're different, we're distinct, we're being changed. And yet we live in the world. We seek to do good. Of course, one of the obvious things that that means is that we honor lesser kings, that we obey the authorities, even corrupt ones like Caesar, even ones that do awful things like the Roman government did to Christians. Here's and we might speak a lot about that, about the way that Jesus' kingdom, his church, is distinct from the civil magistrate, the state. And this passage is the foundation for that. But listen to the way that Peter elaborates on that. In 1 Peter 2:13, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or the governor sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you would put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as living servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. You see there the vision that Peter has for applying Jesus' teaching, that we live as a different people, as a kingdom of priests, distinct, a holy nation, and yet we do so in the world, being subject to lawful authority, honoring those we're called to honor, even paying taxes. And that's not it. Peter wants you to be involved to do good. God has placed you in the world. That's not something we should be embarrassed about or seek to change. You're a part of work, of commerce. You live in a community. Hopefully you know your neighbors. You have certain hobbies. And God wants to use all of these things, all of the different little places he's put you for the sake of his kingdom. He wants you to do good, to love others, to be active, to serve him as the king while you live in the world. Okay, so to sum it all up then, Jesus doesn't take the route of either the revolutionaries or the establishment. In this story, he shows them that their teaching was misconstrued, their question was not right. He shows them that his kingdom, though distinct from this world, exists alongside it, and that if we, his people, are to seek the kingdom of heaven above all else, if we are to serve the king and be pleasing to him, then rather than retreat or overthrow the order of this world, what we seek to do is just what Jesus did, to live in it, to do good, to live as a unique and distinct people. Would you stand with me and let's pray that God will aid us in this? Lord Jesus, we want to be your people, the people who are like a city on a hill, one which can't be hidden, which lives a vibrant and different sort of life. We want to honor you as the true King of the universe, to live according to your will. We understand, Lord, that that means that rather than disengage from this world, as ugly and awful as it may be, that we, like you, are sent into the world, that we seek to do good, to love others, to make a difference. We understand that these efforts in and of themselves will not bring about the final form of your kingdom, but will be pleasing to you, will bring honor to your name. We look forward to that day when supernaturally, and finally, you will act. The things that we have labored for will be but a mere shadow of that beautiful reality. When you will rule physically and visibly, all will be under your wise governance. We will experience the benefit of living with you. We will see your blessing. We pray, Lord, that this day would come soon, that until then, we as your people would seek your kingdom. We would do so as we live in this world. We pray you would aid us by your Spirit, and we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.